Well, guys, I want to begin tonight with a kind of a weird story. Is that okay? Can I start with a story? I don't tend to be much of a, hey, let's jump in with a story sort of guy. But I came across this story recently, and it's a weird one. But as I was studying this week, it came back to my mind. It's apropos to what we're going to chat about this evening. And what I found is that one of the more unusual legacies of World War II is took place in the South Pacific, and it's what has come to be known as the cargo cults. The cargo cults. As some of you, I'm sure, are aware, during World War II, the Allied armies began setting up supply chains through a lot of those islands, through the South Pacific, all the way from Australia up through Indonesia. Basically, just putting in runways and so forth so that they could supply the armies and the military. Well, as you might imagine, the natives on these islands, many of whom had never even had contact with what we might call modern society, all of a sudden they begin seeing white men. White men, people they'd never seen one before, and now they're on their island, and they're pushing over trees with bulldozers, and they're building runways. And of course, as you might imagine, this is pretty weird to them. And then once the runways were built, all of a sudden, airplanes started dropping stuff from the sky to their island. Not bombs, of course, but other, you know, cigarettes and lighters and, you know, weapons and jeeps and refrigerators, you know, all the stuff that they would need. And the natives on these islands were so fascinated by all this cool stuff dropping from the sky delivered by white men. This was so cool to them. And here was their conclusion. They concluded that these white men were gods. And that these gods came to bring them really cool stuff that they absolutely loved. Now, of course, we all know this, the war eventually ended, right? And all of those soldiers and all of those bases and runways, they were gone as fast as they had shown up, okay? Well, the natives were still there. What are they supposed to do now, right? They liked these gods of the white men. They wanted their cool stuff back. So you know what they did? They began to build houses of worship. They built what we might call churches, okay? To worship these gods and pray that they would return from the sky and bring back all the cool stuff. And I saw pictures of it in what I was reading. Their houses of worship were replicas of airplanes and control towers, right? Jets made out of bamboo and thatch and wood that they would gather in to worship. Matter of fact, on some of the more remote southern South Pacific islands, they still worship the cargo gods. Now, I found all of that very amusing, as some of you did, as I told you that story. Until it occurred to me that this really isn't all that different from some parts of contemporary Christianity. Maybe you've all heard of something called the Word of Faith movement, right? The Name It and Claim It movement, the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity movements within the church. Maybe you've heard of false teachers like Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn or Paula White or Joel Osteen, okay? These people who say, all you need to do is pray to God and He will give you cool stuff from heaven. This is not all that different if you think about it than all those natives in those South Pacific islands praying for the cargo gods to return from the sky. Well, believe it or not, this actually brings us to our passage tonight. We're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12. We're going to be talking about prayer. In these two verses, guys, we are going to get a snapshot of what the Apostle Paul prayed for. Not just for himself, what he prayed for also regarding those that he loved, for other people. And not that you probably need this to know, you probably already know, so it's not much of a spoiler, I suppose. He never prayed for God to drop stuff from the sky. Never, not once. So let's read verses 11 and 12 together. Let's see how Paul prayed for these Thessalonian Christians that he loved so much. Start there with me at verse 11. To this end, also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might have noticed there that Paul's words break apart real nicely here. I love it when that happens. Makes it a whole lot easier to study, to be honest. But in verse 11, Paul basically gives us three specific prayer requests that he prayed to God for them. Okay? Verse 2, however, Paul gives us two reasons why he prayed those specific requests. So, following Paul's lead here, what requests should you and I pray for those that we love? How many of you pray for loved ones? Any of you? I hope all of you, right? Okay, well, what's the best way we can be praying? Well, verse 11 makes it very clear. First of all, we should pray that they live worthy of the faith. Did you notice that? To this end, also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling. As you can see, Paul's prayer request here for the Thessalonians is for their Christian character. It's about who they are. Paul is praying that God would make their lives worthy of the name Jesus that they bear. I mean, if you're going to go around calling yourself a Christian, probably helps if you start acting and living like a Christian, right? It's basically what we have here. Now, please notice, Paul is not bullying these young believers, is he? He's not, you know, snapping his fingers and saying, hey, come on, you all need to, you know, straighten up and fly right. No, there's no fear, there's no intimidation in his words. He's just simply telling them what he prays to God for their sake, on their behalf. He's praying that God will transform their everyday lives and make their character increasingly like Jesus. And they knew what that meant, guys. This was not a new concept that Paul is talking to them about here. They knew what it meant to live a life worthy of the calling they had received from Jesus. You might remember that in our study through 1 Thessalonians, we saw Paul explain that very thing to them in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 of 1 Thessalonians. Listen to what Paul told them. You know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul says, hey, I've already taught you this. We've talked about it. I've shown you what this means, what a life worthy of Jesus looks like. And he encouraged them in that direction. And now he's telling them, I pray for you constantly for that very thing. Now, exactly what would a life worthy of Jesus look like? Do you wonder that? I'm sure some of you could fill in those blanks there, right? What a life worthy of Jesus would look like? Well, Paul made it clear in his first letter to the Thessalonian church that if we are sons and daughters of God through Jesus, then we should be different than the rest of the world, right? We talked about that at length. The rest of the world, oh my goodness, this could be a long list, right? But the rest of the world is dishonest and manipulative. But what are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be honest, truthful. The rest of the world is perverse, sexually immoral. What are we to be? We are to live in sexual purity. The rest of the world only cares about themselves first, not for other people. But as Christians, we've been told by Paul that we don't live like that. We put others first, even sometimes to our own disadvantage. As you might be aware, guys, the word Christian means little Christs. Little Christs. In other words, we are to be a little bit of Jesus in this world. And that is how we're to be different. And so Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is that God would be at work helping them to live like Jesus in this world, so that he would count them worthy of their calling. Now, I want to focus on that word, because I suspect, if you're like me, when you hear the word worthy, you start to get a little squirrely. Right? I'm supposed to be worthy of God's calling. And we go, that kind of freaks us out a little bit, right? Well, let's talk about that. Because the reality is, and you already know this, that none of us are worthy, right? None of us are worthy of being saved by God through Jesus. The Bible is real clear on this, man. The Bible says that all of us are sinners, and that we all justly deserve the lake of fire. But the good news is that God loves us. God loves us, and God desires to save us. And so God chose people who were unworthy, and through the death of Jesus on the cross, he made them what? Worthy. You can say the word. Yeah, it's worthy. The true Christian faith, guys, revolves around the truth that God makes unworthy people worthy. Positionally, we have become worthy before the God of the universe because of the worth of Jesus Christ. And Paul's constant prayer is that as Christians, what we are positionally because of Jesus will then be worked out practically in our lives as we live in a way that is increasingly worthy of the name of Jesus, because our character, you see, is becoming more and more like him. This is such an important truth for us to understand, guys, not just theologically. Okay? Not just as a piece of doctrine that we assent to. We need it to make a difference in our lives. Because let's just be honest, and I've been here, so I think I can say this. People sometimes who claim to be Christians use Jesus like a get out of jail free card in Monopoly. Right? I'm saved. I'm covered. And so it doesn't really matter how I live my life, because Jesus will forgive me. All I got to say is, I'm sorry. and Jesus will forgive me. And so they think that because of that, they can live and think just like the rest of the world. They play just like the rest of the world. They adopt the same priorities as the rest of the world. They talk just like the rest of the world. In short, they don't have any appearance of holiness to them. They look nothing like a little bit of Jesus in this world. You understand? And Paul says, that is not what God wants for you. That is not what God has called you to. And so Paul prays. Paul prays. I'm sure he prayed this for himself, but he's also praying it for those he loves, that Jesus would help them live out practically on the outside that positional worthiness that he gave them as a free gift on the inside. Do you see that happening in your own life? Now understand, I'm not asking if you've become perfect, okay? Because that would be a real short list of none of us, right? But do you see this happening in your life? I'm asking if you're being changed. Are you not the same as you were the day that you came to Jesus Christ and He saved you and made you worthy before the Father? Are you now a different person? Are you more like Jesus now than you were then? Are we learning more and more to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received from God? Are we learning to live like Jesus? As Christians, guys, this should be the daily desire of our heart. Why? Because we just want to keep the rules? We just want to be good boys and girls? No. This should be the desire of every single Christian's heart every single day, because it is the daily desire of God's heart every single day. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in Jesus ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. And guys, if this is something that we should be desiring and praying for ourselves, which I hope we all are, boy, should we also be praying for this for those that we love within the body of Christ, shouldn't we? Absolutely. Now, understand, there's no reason to pray this for those who don't even belong to the Lord yet. They have no ability to live and act like Jesus. You know, they might be able to pull it off for like 5 minutes, if that. But they don't have that ability. So what Paul's doing here is he's praying for other Christians. He's praying for the Thessalonians. And of course, that's who we would pray for in regards to this here. Praying for the immediate needs and the concerns of our brothers and sisters, guys, that is good. It is necessary, okay? But praying that our Christian loved ones are learning to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that they have received from God, that is better. That is even more necessary. And this, according to Paul, is one of the first ways that we pray for those that we love, that they have a life worthy of Jesus Christ. But let's look at a second one, shall we? Second way that we pray for those that we love, and that is that we pray that God fulfills every desire they have. Now that might be an interesting thing if I just stopped right there, right? That God fulfills every desire they have for good works. Now I know the phrase good works causes a lot of Christians, again, to get squirrely. He's talking about works. We can't talk about work. Yes, we can. We absolutely can. We're not saved by them, but we can talk about them. Okay? And again, look at verse 11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for what? Goodness. For goodness. So, Paul is praying here that God would carry out every desire the Thessalonian Christians have to do good. To do good. Now, remember, if you were with us in our study through 1 Thessalonians, you might remember, Thessalonica was not a city where Jesus was really liked all that much. Wasn't a great place. There were worse, but it wasn't a great place to be a Christian. If you remember, Christians, like the Apostle Paul, they were being run out of town, right? Their businesses were being boycotted. They were being blamed for all the bad things that were going on in their city. Their friends, their family, their fellow citizens were alienating them for their faith. So what were they to do about it? What should they do about that? Should they have whipped up a few pipe bombs and just start blowing the smithereens out of things? You know? Should they march in the streets protesting how their rights were being violated? Is that what Paul prayed for them? No. No. Instead, Paul prayed that they would be about the business of doing good. It's so straightforward and simple, right? They were to get involved in their communities and even help out those who hated them. They were to get involved in the lives of others within their church and do good for them. Paul's prayer was that every time they had a desire to do good for others, that God would come along and help them carry it out. What an awesome prayer request, don't you think? Think about it. How would the gospel make progress in a society like Thessalonica where everyone was against the gospel? Are we just going to intellectually outmaneuver them so they have to admit we're right? Yeah, how well does that work? Yeah, almost never. Okay? No, how does that happen? Well, the church first has to start by doing good. By living like Jesus lived, which is what we talked about previously. And the more good that they did in the lives of those around them, the more the reputation of Jesus would grow. It would get better. And those plans to do good, by the way, guys, did not have to be exclusively outside the church. Should be. Like if you go out to that table out there, you'll see there's ministries we're involved in that you can be involved in that take place outside the walls of this church. That's a good thing, okay? But that should also be true within the church, within the local fellowships. When someone is sick and you offer to make them a meal, that is a desire to do good. Fair enough, right? When someone needs help snow blowing their driveway and you offer to help them, that is a desire to do good. And sure, I understand that desire brings with it extra work, extra time, extra effort on your part. But that is what Paul is praying for. Paul prayed that God, in those circumstances, would be the wind at their back, helping them to fulfill their desires and their plans to do good. I love this approach to prayer because it is so, unfortunately, markedly different than how we often pray, how I often pray. So often our prayers are filled with our needs, our concerns, our wants. It's about me. And please don't misunderstand, it is certainly not wrong for you to go to your Heavenly Father with your needs and even with your desires. But I want you to listen to something that the book of James teaches us about our prayers. Listen to this. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." James is reminding us here that many times God doesn't answer our prayers because we're selfishly only praying for ourselves. It's just about us. We're not asking God to help us do good for others, much less praying that God would help others do good for other people. But praying for the strength and the ability to do good for others is a prayer, guys, that God, He loves to answer that one, man. You will never have to wonder when you pray, Lord, help me do good for this brother, this sister, this neighbor, whoever. And God will go, oh, no, I don't really want you to do good to them. That's not God. Now, it might be our flesh telling us that, but it's certainly not God, right? This is what God loves. Can I just show you an example of that? From 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In that chapter, Paul had been talking to the Christians in Corinth about how they had taken up an offering for the poor Christians in the church in Jerusalem. So that's pretty cool, right? That's a good deed. That's a good work. That's a fantastic thing. But then I want you to listen what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. He said this. Now, they've done this good thing, to which Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So Paul reminds him here, guys, that when they do good by, well, in this case, giving sacrificially to poor brothers and sisters elsewhere, that they themselves can count on God to provide for them. That God will be their provider as well. And God will make sure that not only will they have enough for their own needs, but they will also have enough to continue doing good to others. How cool is that? This is a wonderful example of what Paul is praying for these believers in Thessalonica tonight. Notice the difference. This is not praying to the cargo gods. This is not, oh, give me more stuff because I want the cigarettes that fall from the sky. Or, well, yeah, I don't know what it was that they were all most excited about. But that's not at all what's happening here. And it is most certainly not like the name it and claim it. God, I'm a Christian, so God's going to give me everything I want as long as I have enough faith and I say my prayer in just the right way. God will give me what I want. This is very, I hope you can see, very different than that. Paul was praying for the Corinthians and the Thessalonians that God would fulfill every desire they have for goodness. Again, what a fantastic thing to pray for other believers. By the way, that would be a fantastic thing to pray for your church. That would be a fantastic prayer to pray for Slavic Christian ministries. For any other ministry, right? This would be that God would meet all of their needs so that they would be able to do good to others and that God would supernaturally cause those good works to be fruitful and effective. So that's the second way that we pray for those that we love. We pray that God fulfills every desire they have for good works. It brings us to a third way we pray for those that we love. And this certainly has some connection to what we've just been looking at here, but we pray that God will fulfill every work undertaken in faith by His power. Read verse 11 with me one last time. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and fulfill the work of faith with power. Now, Paul had just prayed here about their desire to do good works, right? Now Paul is addressing every work they do by faith. And Paul's prayer is that God would show up and enable them to accomplish those works done by faith by His power. Now, as I said, the work of faith or the work done in faith is quite similar to a good desire for doing good that we just talked about. So what's the difference here? Right? Obviously, Paul has something different in mind here. He's not just repeating himself at the end of verse 11 for filler. Okay? He has a different thought in mind. Now, we just looked at desires for good works. Those are general things. General good works. But a work of faith is something more specific to Paul. It is planned. It is larger. It's not casual. It's not off the cuff. It's not. It's significant. For instance, let me give you an example. Ivan, do you hear that? Is that thing about to blow up? Am I about to take shrapnel in the back of the head? Okay, I just thought I'd make sure. For instance, a desire to do a good work could be as simple as offering to mow your neighbor's lawn, right? But when it comes to a work of faith, in His power, and He gets behind it, I tend to think of something like Samaritan's Purse. Let's use them as an example, okay? The organization, of course, that's Operation Christmas Child and stuff that we get involved in, and a few other things too, more so this year than ever before. But this organization began as Franklin Graham's vision of giving children worldwide a Christmas present. And within that present, there would be a gospel tract in their language. Right? And God put His power behind it. And today, hundreds of thousands of children hear the good news of Jesus every year from those presents. It was a work that they did by faith, and God showed up with His power. Now, both aspects of good works here are good. Both are good. Both are necessary. But do you see the difference between them? If you desire to do a good work of preparing a meal for a sick brother or sister, that can be done at the spur of the moment, can it not? You find out that somebody's sick, within a second, you can go, you know what, I'm going to make them a meal. And you can just jump on the phone, hey, can I come over and bring you guys dinner tonight? Okay? Right? You can do that. God places that desire in your heart, and you just act on it. But Samaritan's Purse, in our example here, they could not exactly proceed in the same way, could they? You know, that day when God put that desire in Franklin Graham's heart, would Franklin Graham been able to pull that one off in that afternoon? Absolutely not. No, it required great faith, great prayer, great planning, great foresight. It required a global network that did not exist. It required gospel tracts in languages that maybe they hadn't even been translated into yet. And so this work of faith will require the concentrated power of God for it to be fulfilled. Do you see? That was Paul's prayer here for the Thessalonians. And every time that church or those individuals undertook a project to reach people with Jesus where they had the desire, but the ability to pull it off was beyond them, that God would show up. And that God would make a way for that God-given desire to be carried out. Paul puts it this way in a passage of Scripture I suspect you're all real familiar with. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It starts this way. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, did any of us get saved because we worked for it or earned it? No, absolutely not. But then Paul goes on in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Our salvation from sin and death is by God's grace through faith in Jesus alone. Period. That's it. There is nothing that you and I contribute to our salvation except for the sin from which we needed to be saved. Okay? But once we are saved, we were not saved to just sit there. We were not just saved to just go, well, I'm in, I'm good, and now I can just go on with my life. That's the get out of jail free card mentality, okay? No, we are not saved so that we can just sit around serving ourselves, serving our wants, serving our comforts. We are saved to do good works. We are saved to do good works for others in the church and for those outside of the church. In short, as a Christian, which is what I'm trusting all of you are, a Christian such as myself, we are the workmanship of God. God sat down at His workbench and He crafted you. He made you, and He made you to do good works, to be known for your good works. And do you not see this running through all three prayer requests that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians? He loved these young believers, and that motivated how he prayed for them, just as it should motivate us to pray for those that we love. First of all, that God would help them live a life that was worthy of their calling from God. That God would fulfill all of their desires and their plans to do good works. And lastly, that God would bring His power to bear for every work of faith that they undertook as they trusted in the Lord to do it. Now, I just mentioned that Paul's love for these people is part of what motivated his prayer requests on their behalf. But was there anything more specific? Anything more reason-wise, rationale-wise behind these prayer requests? That's actually answered in the second half of our passage. So, what are the reasons behind these requests? He gives us two for why he was praying these things. The first is this: we want to bring glory to Jesus' name by the way we live. Look, read the beginning of verse 12 with me. So that tells you right there, here comes the reason, right? I prayed all of these things so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. Guys, there is, and I say this unreservedly, there is simply no better thing that you can do with your life than to bring glory to the name of Jesus through your life. Nothing. Now, understand, that doesn't mean that that's just one option available to you. Okay? That amongst a whole bunch of other good options you may have as how a Christian might live their life. No. The name of Jesus, the reputation of Jesus, will either be lifted up or torn down by how we live our lives. There is no middle ground on that. Okay? This is an either or situation. Honestly, it doesn't really matter what we do with our lives as much as what we do to the name of Jesus with our lives. If we live unworthy of the gospel, if we live unworthy of the name of Jesus, we're not going to be encouraging people towards the Lord, are we? We're not going to be encouraging people to come to Jesus. If we don't do good for others, we're not going to be encouraging people toward Jesus. You might be rich, you might be famous, you might be powerful, you might have all kinds of cool stuff, right? But it will not make your life significant. Not in any way. What makes it significant is what you do with the platform you have been given for the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Again, do you see how this ties directly into Paul's prayer request? This is why, right? So that, this is his reason. If the Thessalonian Christians were living a life that was worthy of the kingdom of God, and God was fulfilling all their desires and plans to do good works for others, and God was bringing His power to bear in every work of faith they undertook, all of that together would serve to make Jesus' name famous. The name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified in them. That's what that means. Guys, why do we desire to follow after Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Why? Why do we desire to love others and do good to them no matter how they might feel about us? Why do we live lives worthy of the gospel and carry out good works for other people? If our reasons for doing those things, guys, are so that God would like us more, or so that other people might like us more, or so that we might get to be part of something exciting or successful, then our reasons are, at best, short-sighted and flawed. The reason we should desire any of those things, or to do any of those things, is that we want to make Jesus famous in this world. We want to lift up His name. We want to glorify Him and help people to open their hearts up to the Jesus who loves them and died for them. And when these are our reasons, guys, we will be more gratefully motivated by love and worship to live our own lives more so as a representation of Jesus' character, to live as little Christs in this world. So there's one reason, okay, that Paul offered up these prayer requests. Now, if you're looking at verse 12, you might go, well, that's the only, where's the other one? Now, the other one's a little bit hidden. Well, it's not really hidden. It's just hidden in the way we often read the Bible. But Paul had one more reason, and that is the more we glorify Jesus in this life, the more of His glory we will experience in the next. Read verse 12 with me one last time. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, guys, those four little words, and you in Him, do not overlook that. Again, this is not Paul just saying the same thing a different way because he wanted it to be flowery or whatever. No, these words are significant. Paul has prayed these prayer requests so that Jesus might be glorified in us, but also that we might be glorified in Jesus. You see that it says there? And you in Him. In saying this, guys, Paul is reaching back to verse 10 that we looked at last week, where Paul talked about Jesus' return. One day, Jesus is going to return to this earth in might and power and glory. Amen? We're going to see Him, man. It's coming. And at that time, He will judge those who do not know Him, those who have rejected Him. But did you know that He is also at that time going to reward Christians who have trusted in Him? As we spoke about last week, when Jesus came the first time, His glory was veiled, wasn't it? Right? But when He comes the second time, no veil. His glory will be on full display. All of His might, His splendor, His light, the very fire of His presence that we looked at last week will be on display for every last person on the earth to behold. Every person will see it. And amazingly, as Christians, as brothers and sisters of Jesus, at that time, Jesus will give us some of His glory, some of His splendor, some of who He is. Now, I'm not saying you're becoming a god. I'm not saying you're becoming Jesus. I'm saying He will give you some of His glory. That's what it means where it says, and you in Him. That the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him. And for Paul to mention this here in verse 12, after all that he has said in the last two verses, he is making the point that the more glory we bring to Jesus in this life, the more of Jesus' glory we will possess in the next life. And frankly, guy, I don't know all of what that means or all of what that will look like or all of what that experience will entail, right? But frankly, I don't know what could be more motivating to live a life worthy of the gospel, to be about good works that we were created for, than the awe-inspiring fact that we will share in the glory of the one we have loved and served and made famous during our lifetime. The more glory my life gives to Jesus, the more glory I will have when Jesus returns. And the glory that I get from Jesus, guys, it's going to last for eternity. Okay? It's not going to rub off. You know, a week later, it's not going to fade. Remember like Moses, right? Moses was in God's presence, and what happened? He was reflecting God's glory, wasn't he? But what happened? It faded over time, right? That will never happen to you. That will never happen to me. Matter of fact, you know, Jesus talks about this in Revelation 22, verse 12. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Guys, Jesus is so good to us that he doesn't only save us from our sins, which we do not deserve, but he also promises to reward us when he returns based on how we lived for him. Not so that you can get into heaven. That's not what we're talking about, rewards here. Not you earning salvation or anything of the sort. Okay? And at least part of that reward is the more glory we bring to Jesus with our life, the more of the glory of Jesus we will receive from him when he returns. And by the way, in case you think maybe that I'm making too big a deal about these four little words here in verse 12, there are other verses in the New Testament that talk about this exact same thing. Again, I always put all the references in your outline, so they're there. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Listen to what it says. "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Talking about the same thing. The glory and splendor and radiance of Jesus will not just be limited to Jesus. He's going to share some of that with us. We are going to be revealed with him in glory. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We actually read this verse last week. Let me read it again. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state," that's this, okay, "into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Think about that, guys. We will not be getting a resurrection body like Jesus had when he came out of the grave on that first resurrection morning. We are going to get a body like Jesus' glorious resurrection body. That's what this is telling us. And finally, Romans chapter 5. Paul is listing here many of the benefits, the wonderful benefits we have received through salvation in Jesus Christ. And then he adds this last benefit in verse 2 of Romans 5. He says, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, first of all, do you think Paul is saying there that we sure hope God gets glory? Boy, we sure hope God's glorious. Do you think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying? Of course not. God is glorious. Whether you and I are even involved in the equation, God is glorious above all things. Okay? No. Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, understand first of all, unlike the way that we usually use the word hope, right? Well, I sure hope that works out. Yeah, I sure hope that happens. Now, the Greek word Paul uses here has none of that uncertainty. Paul is speaking of something that is absolutely certain, it just hasn't been realized yet. Okay? And what is that absolutely certain thing that we rejoice in hope about? That the believer's ultimate destiny is to share in the very glory of God. And that hope will be realized, guys. it will happen. Why? Because you were just so good? Because we just pulled off just such a wonderful life and we just nailed it? No. It is true and will be true because Jesus Himself purchased it and secures it. What an amazing God we serve. What else, again, could be more motivating to live a life worthy of Jesus and to be about the business of good works than this? Guys, when it comes, I hope a lot of what we've talked about tonight you have been reflecting on for yourself. You should. But don't forget that this is also how we're to be praying for others, just as Paul was doing here. When it comes to praying for those that we love, in light of Christ's return and the amazing glory that awaits us as Christians, the best thing we can pray for is that our loved ones would live a life worthy of the calling of God. Yes? Do you really think that whatever material things, whatever the cargo gods may have dropped on us because we set Jesus aside for a little bit, do you think that's going to be better than the glory of God that He wants to share with us? No. Absolutely not. The best thing we can pray for is that. And then be about the business of good works, making Jesus' name famous for the sake of the gospel. For the more glory our lives bring to Jesus today, the more glory we will receive from Jesus on that day. Would you agree? That's way better than praying to the cargo gods of the sky, yes? Right? God desires this for us. I pray that each one of us would take this seriously. Not just, that's an interesting doctrine and pin it on the board. Instead, you can see how this is to directly affect our lives. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for ministering to us tonight through Your Word. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher. And Lord, I pray that You would take all of these things that we have just seen in Your Word and that You would use them in our lives. That You would open our eyes to things maybe we haven't even known or considered before. And that the result of it would be that it causes us to walk with You, Lord. To desire to live lives worthy of the calling God has given us. And to do good works for those around us and even those far from us. So that they too might know Jesus. Lord, I pray that You would use all of this in each of our lives today. And may You transform us by it. We ask this in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?
Amen. Thank you.